And there was a little bit of a pause in this series about, and I'll just remind you about the title of the series that we're dealing with currently. And it goes like this: The Credentials of an Overseer. As easy as that, the credentials of an overseer. Now, when we speak about the credentials of something, then we're really talking about its characteristics, right? In some way or another, qualifications come to mind, purpose come to mind, all of those things when we talk about credentials. And of all the positions in Scripture, in the church, that is, I suppose the Lord takes the position of elder extremely serious. I can't resist this. But yesterday we saw a team of guys who took their positions extremely serious. I think so. Okay. I saw one frame of a man walking with his shoulder limp. You know, I mean, that was the passion that they put into it. That was the grind, I guess you could say, that they put into their World Cup effort. And in a spiritual sense, I guess you could say, it is far weightier and far more of eternal value when we speak about the credentials of an elder. Because here we're not only talking about earthly fleeting things, see, even though we do get to enjoy a win or two, which is lovely, but we're talking here about things that truly will last forever. We're talking about that which will be forever. In other words, never ending. And how the elders of a church conduct themselves influence the eternity of people. Are you getting sort of a glimpse here of what I'm talking about? Hopefully, the idea is starting to take shape in your heart. I'm talking about something extremely, extremely important, and the Lord makes no light, or I guess you could say He doesn't make light about this topic at all. In fact, so important is the topic of eldership that it is repeated in the pastoral epistles, not just in Titus, but also in 1 Timothy. The great apostle Paul knew how important it was. He, of all people, would have known this. You see, the Lord allowed him to go through Asia Minor, planting churches as he went about, and he knew how important it was that from the get-go, that these brand new baby churches were being governed in love according to God's principles. And so he hasn't left the church without instruction as it involves this all-important office or position. Let me pick up our reading here in Titus 1 verse 5, just so that we can gain some context with regards to what we're talking about this morning. Verse 5, this is now Paul speaking, and he's addressing Titus. He says this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And here's one of the main reasons for Paul's instruction on elders, because of the potential threats for the church, right? Have a look there at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. And this is the job of the elders. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And here's a particular example from the island of Crete. one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. It all comes down to truth. That's really the main purpose of this portion of scripture that we have here before us. The elders are God's ordained means of upholding the truth in the church. And please don't tune out because I said the elders. There is, of course, the wider application that this is the responsibility of each and every believer. You see, the moment that there is a lapse in my commitment to the truth, you are the people who should hold me accountable to it, see? So it's a mutual thing. But in God's sovereignty and within His household, this household called the church, He has deemed it necessary for men who have been proven over years, who display certain qualifications in their lives, certain characteristics, to in a very particular way uphold this truth. That's the role of elders. So just again, a quick recap here. We've already seen the need for godly elders. When we started the series, I tried to explain to you why is there this need for godly elders? And again, just by reading this passage, it becomes all the more obvious why there is a need for this. But for one sermon to be exact, we've also looked at the exact function of godly elders. What is that particular function that the Lord has, I guess you could say, prepared for them or ordained for them? How do they function, and exactly what is the nuts and bolts of being an elder? Why are they even necessary? You'll remember we looked at this all-important characteristic first and foremost, that they are to be people, men who love the flock. You see, in a very special way, these are men who are devoted to the flock, and their devotion for the flock becomes apparent because of their love. You see, it's not just in word, it is a love indeed. You remember that I reminded us of our Lord's words to the disciples, and especially Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, where the Lord was restoring Peter, who denied Him no less than three times. And so the Lord then again restored him three times, ensuring that his love was in the right place. And the way that the Lord went about doing that was by getting that commitment from Peter, that he, Peter, was going to be solely committed, 100%, no, 110% committed to His church. The Lord wanted to hear it, not that the Lord didn't know that, right? Because He was God in the flesh, He knew everything, as He knows it perfectly now in heaven. But He wanted Peter to confess that. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, care for my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. The Lord was serious about that. And Peter even got a bit uncomfortable. I guess you could say he felt a bit uncomfortable because the Lord repeated this over and over. But I suppose in God's sovereignty, what the Lord was doing there, He was emphasizing the all importance of loving the flock. You see, this is synonymous with leading the flock. There is no way in which elders, a group of men, can lead a flock without loving them. The two go hand in hand. Where the one is, the other will always be. Where you see a group of elders who are passionate about the flock, who care for them, who love them, then you will also find a group of men who are equally zealous to lead them. Please don't misunderstand me. Don't hear me saying that it is exactly the same as the aptitude of leadership. But after all, to be a leader is one of the qualifications of an elder. But again, for an elder specifically, the two are inseparable, leading in love. But today we're going to continue this on as we plumb the depths of the functioning of godly elders. And therefore, at this moment, we're looking at the all-important task, and this is now where it really gets into the nitty-gritty, the all-important task of the elders to instruct the flock. You see, to say you love, to say you're leading, Those could all just be words, but it all comes down, and this is where it becomes quite apparent that those first and foremost characteristics are in place. It comes out in their teaching of the flock. Now, there's various levels of teaching. I mean, that is true. Even in the world, it is quite obvious that there's different kinds of teaching. For argument's sake, high school students, you wouldn't teach them exactly the same way you would teach primary school students. You wouldn't exactly teach people who are already in, you know, organizations working somewhere. You wouldn't exactly teach them exactly the same way you perhaps teach a group of people who congregate in an old age home, perhaps. There's different levels of teaching, but just because there's different levels of teaching, it does not affect truth. See, truth is a constant. Truth is an absolute. Notice, truth is unchanging and it remains the same. It will forever be the same. Why? Because truth emanates from God. It comes from God. But it is the elders' awesome responsibility to be those who uphold the truth in the church, as we just read. And they do so through the ministry of teaching. But there's different levels. And here's really where we should start. The all-important level of preaching. To be quite frank, there really is no more important function of elders than to preach. Hands down, there is no more important task that they can fulfill for the church than to preach. That is, in a formal sense, on a Sunday morning, bringing the Word of God to the flock of God. There is no better or greater or grander or more weightier way in which an elder can serve. And I think I'm in good biblical company when I say that. For this reason, turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. Again, in the pastoral epistles, and Paul basically, he proclaims the same message throughout. 2 Timothy 4, well-known passage. This is now verses away from Paul's conclusion of his two letters to Timothy. And this is what he leaves the young Timothy with. I read to you from 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Here it goes. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And this instruction of preaching, this instruction of keeping preaching at the front of our ministry, it's really a means of guarding against, character lapses, undisciplined character, that kind of thing. This is what he says in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. See, the two go hand in hand, preaching and being sober-minded. That's the primary task of an elder, to preach. Preach the word. And somebody here might be thinking, but what's the difference, really? Because I am going to be talking about regular teaching in a church context. What would be the main difference? I mean, isn't it didactic in a sense? Isn't it also instruction, but in a different form in a sense? So really, what's the big difference? I guess you could say I don't have a formal answer to this, except for the fact that this is what God commands. You know, the great Jonathan Edwards was asked by a churchgoer, somebody, a congregant in his church in Massachusetts somewhere. He was asked, but, you know, Dr. Edwards or whatever, what's the point of preaching? Because, you know, 2 days after the sermon has been delivered, I can't remember a word that you said. Okay? And guess what was his response? He said this, it's not so much how much you remember, but it's what the sermon does as the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart while you are listening to it. Do you see the difference? See, a lot of people would have qualms with the fact that they don't remember it, so what's the purpose? And all of a sudden they attack the very function of preaching. But we can never discount, we can never look down on the actual effect that it has as we're sitting here right now. In fact, the very thing that it's doing in your heart as you're sitting here, it's incredible. Because as I'm delivering these words, the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. And the Holy Spirit allows you to go and live accordingly. That's what makes preaching so marvelous. But that's our responsibility. That's our main priority. Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, do it always. No, don't ever let there be a pause here. Don't ever hit the pause button on the preaching ministry. If you want to see a church who goes pear-shaped, then perhaps you're finding a church, you're looking at a church in which the pulpit ministry is not functioning as it should. The pulpit ministry is, in essence, the church. Why? Because the church gives hearing to the ministry of the pulpit, and so the Lord continues to work in the hearts and the lives of the ones that He saved. Let me just say this as a disclaimer. I'm not inspired when I preach. Definitely not. The Word of God is inspired. Elders aren't inspired. But as they preach the inspired Word, the one who inspired the Word exactly does the same to your heart. He highlights the truth of God to your heart. And that's what makes this process so amazing. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. It really comes from the Greek word keruso, which means to proclaim. If you really want a formal definition of preaching, one could perhaps say something like this, expository exaltation. Expository exaltation. Now, there's a nice term for it, right? If something is expository, what do you think it is? Well, I suppose a lot of synonyms come to mind, but to exposit something means to lay it bare, right? It means to look at it as it is and to explain it as it is. That's what it means to exposit something. So that's teaching, yes, because in many ways teaching is expository. But what really highlights preaching, what puts it almost in a category on its own, is the fact that it's not only exposition, but it's also the proclamation of that exposition. You see, it is the heralding of this message. That's what it is. And I know I get excited at times, and I know sometimes I might be speaking a bit too loud for the likes of some of you, and that's fine, I understand that. But this is where it happens. This is where teaching gets to be proclaimed, it gets to be heralded, it gets to be advertised, in a sense, and laid bare and put on display. Why? Because God is so excellent, and God is so wonderful, and God is so marvelous. And if preaching is dull, then we create the impression that God is dull. You see, there's no room for dull preaching. There really is no excuse for boring, mundane, same old kind of preaching. And by that, I'm not trying to say that we need to be ingenuitive and come up with new ways. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we're going to go a long way if there's at least clarity in our preaching. In other words, if what we say comes through loud and clear. That's vitally important. I am also saying that we will actually get a long way if our preaching is not only clear, but if it's also passionate, if it is delivered from a heart that is filled with vigor for the Lord. And I know sometimes we get guest speakers here, and not all of them are actually vocational pastors, but what I appreciate from the men that we often employ in an unofficial way to come and do the pulpit ministry when I can't be here, is the fact that there is zeal for the Word of God. You see, we select men who actually believe that this is the Word of God, and they preach it as such. And then the other qualification that I think is also very helpful is the fact that because Scripture is so straightforward, there really is no reason for us to complicate matters. There really isn't. Now look, I did go through Hebrew, I did go through Greek, and I managed to keep some of my hair doing that. All right, I did obtain a few gray hairs, and that's fine, and that's normal apparently. But I'm not going to bother you with each and every definition of the Greek language. I'm not going to bother you with each and every grammatical nuance. You know why? Because we get bogged down in minutiae when we do that, and we miss the great grand picture. It's not my job to do that, because this is not a seminary, and you guys are not all seminarians. It's good for seminarians to go through that, and we've got a couple of guys who are going to be going through that. And I wish you well. And I'll be praying for you. But it's not my job to do that here. I'm not an academic. Definitely not. I'm a preacher. See, first and foremost, I'm your pastor. But the greatest way in which I can serve you is to herald the Word of God passionately, clearly, and simply. I don't have to complicate matters. I mean, here's a case in point. Preach the word. How difficult is it to mess up that statement? Really? How difficult is it to mess it up? Really? I mean, for those 8-year-olds among us who can read, they'll be able to tell you what it says. If I were to ask my son right now, what does that mean, Adrian? And he'll tell me, well, that means to preach the word. We got to preach the word. See? When we get fancy about things and we start looking at all the historical matter and we look at what this guy had to say about it, what that guy had to say about it, and often these are the conclusions of people who have already made the commitment in their heart that the Word of God is not completely the Word of God, then we miss the punch of this text. You see, we miss the impact, that original impact that it had and that it should have had when that original audience first heard these words. Preach the word. Preach it. Be ready in season and out of season. This is how it should be always. There's never a right season and there's never a wrong season. There's never a more opportune time and there's never a less opportune time. Sunday after Sunday, this is the right time and the right thing to do. And this is what we do as we preach. We reprove, we rebuke, exhort, everything with complete patience and teaching. What does it mean to reprove? Well, it means to show somebody what's the right way. See? That's what preaching facilitates. We don't all, the moment when we are saved, we don't all have a right understanding of the Word of God. Sometimes we only know that bare minimum to get us saved. And that's good and that's great about the gospel, that it's so simple that if you know that, then it's possible to be saved. But as the Lord allows us more time, Sunday after Sunday, to exposit His Word and to herald these words, guess what? The Lord allows more and more people to come to a correct understanding of His revealed will to us. And that's what makes the act of preaching so marvelous. Reproving people, showing them the right way to do, constantly doing that in life, in love, as we look to our own lives first before we look to the life of another. That's the requirement. But we're also called to rebuke. Because sometimes, even though people have been shown the right way, there's not always the will to follow through with the right way, see? I think in modern day English, rebuke could be misunderstood at times. It's seen as an ugly thing, you know? Today, if you say you're rebuking somebody, then it's almost like you're cursing them. You know, you're damning them. You know, it has those kind of connotations in today's language, but really it doesn't have to be. To rebuke means to come to a person in love and show them their error, and to encourage them and exhort them to follow through with the right thing. You see, that's the job of preaching. That's the job of preaching. And please don't think that... Because we've been warned about this, and it's very dangerous when you do that. Especially when you know that there's a specific thing going on in the church. Let's say in the life of one person, and you make a hobby horse of that, and you preach a whole series on that. We've got to be careful of these things. But at the same token, in the same breath, this is indeed the forum of correcting people and rebuking them. It really is, without mentioning names. Because you see, not only has the God who gave these words and who commanded these words, not only has he commanded the elders to preach the word, but he's also commanded them to be so actively involved in the lives of others that they would exactly know what needs to be heard. So both need to be there. They go hand in hand. It's not enough to just preach and preach and preach and preach, but never get down into the nitty-gritty of people's lives and not actually knowing what they're struggling with, what they're dealing with, the things that they're wondering about, even the things that they're crying about. All of these things will inform biblical preaching. And then lastly, there's the function of exhortation. I love that. Exhortation. You can hear it. This is a powerful word. To exhort. It really means to encourage. That's what it means. And you've got to love Paul for this, because whenever he exhorts people, it's really deep down a command. It's a command. There's no other way you can say that. But as we command the words of God, as we uphold the standard of the word, we do so encouraging people to do that. Why? Because you see, God is not he's not an unreasonable God. There's blessing in doing that what is right. And that's why I can stand here and with a clean conscience, I can exhort these words. I can say it and I can command it while exhorting you to follow through with the right thing. Why? Because I look back on my own life when I was still younger, okay? And I just came to the faith. And I came to the understanding of good preaching. At least at that stage, I knew the difference, and I came to really appreciate it. I needed a lot of exhortation in love, and I appreciate the men who took the time as they delivered their sermons to very specifically apply the words of Scripture to my life. Special, and it all comes down to the upholding of the importance of preaching. We exhort. We not only reprove, we not only rebuke, but we also exhort. All the while, we do this patiently, with long-suffering. That's a good old English word, and it says so much. Long-suffering. Suffering along with people. Understanding the human condition. You see, this is what this really assumes. We are all still suffering from this human condition. Even though the Lord might have saved you by grace through faith, and yes, even though He might be sanctifying you right now at this minute, and that is true of every and any Christian. Even though all of these things are true and these are marvelous, marvelous truths, you and I will continue to battle the flesh until such time that the Lord comes for us. And that is equally true of all God's children. That means I have to be patient with you. That means I got to be long-suffering. And in one sense, you also have to be patient with me. You got to be long-suffering with me. And I might not sometimes remember every birthday or every anniversary, and that's what I have my wife for. Or sometimes I might be forgetting something that I should have done for you. Or, you might not agree exactly with everything that I said during a Bible study or even after a sermon. But that is a way in which God holds you to be patient with me. But in particular, the shepherds are called to be patient with the flock. And here's the main reason why. I know I was quick to turn that on you, but it's really about the elders. Here's the main reason why God calls them to be patient. Because it is expected that a man with the qualification of an elder and who has been elected as an elder will have the credentials to walk in front. See? See, we don't lead from behind. We don't lead as... I know there's this saying in Afrikaans, the best skipper sit on wal. Nee. Have you ever heard that saying? In other words, the best skipper is sitting on the beach. You know, because he knows how to tell the guys how to do everything, but he's not in that boat along with them. It's a good analogy, right? It's a good word picture that we have there. That's not how we do this. That's not how we're called to this. We're called to this as we're looking at our own lives, as we're constantly trying to model the Christian virtues, and there's nine of them, the fruits of the Spirit and more, as we continue to live up to these things and as we put them before us and live according to as a rule of life, in other words, as a mantra to live according to, we command that of others and we exhort others to model the same in their lives with all patience and suffering. That's the task of preaching. I love it. There's other passages that we can look at. Just one quickly, one other one. 1 Corinthians 1. You can go there with me. 1 Corinthians 1. Again, the Apostle Paul, and he describes it so wonderfully in 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read to you from verse, let's see. Where am I? 1 Corinthians 1. Yeah. Verse 17. And this is again a purpose statement as to why Christ sent him, why Christ commissioned him in the first place as an apostle to the Gentiles. This is what he says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. And we are going to baptize somebody today, and I'm greatly grateful for that. This is, again, this is what I live for. But this is not why I was ordained as an elder. Not just that. Not primarily for that. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Again, that's the main task, to preach the gospel, preach the evangelion, preach the message of the good news. This, as it has been referred to before, as a sacred desk. Okay? This is where this happens. This half a meter by 40 centimeters that I have here, this is the forum of preaching the good news. And so there's a spillover effect, see? Not only are God's kids, God's children edified, not only are they built up in the faith through this wonderful, amazing act of preaching, but as guests come in, as visitors come in, they get to hear the words of life unto life. It's beautiful. And so the Lord draws more people to Himself. We're called to preach this gospel. We're called to preach the whole counsel of God. But I've already alluded to the fact that there's other forms of teaching. And there certainly are in the church other forms of teaching. For instance, in our church, we sometimes split up. In fact, every month, we split it up men and women. We'll have a men's fellowship, which is a study in and of itself, and we'll have a women's fellowship. And those are great things to do, because what we do is we hone it in on whatever the specific genders battle with and the things that they're dealing with. And it's good and it's great to do that at times. And even the biblical writers do that at times. Paul is notorious for doing that, where he will single them all out. Older men, older women, younger men, slaves. He doesn't skip anybody in the process. And it's good for us to do that. So the point is, there's different forms of teaching. And I think for our church, we've decided to introduce other opportunities for learning through, for instance, our cell groups. That's just AKA, that's our Bible study. So that's usually on a Thursday night. We used to have a Somerset West Bible study, but that's been put on hold for a bit until we have a bit more people who can congregate on that side. But as it is, we do have yet another opportunity aside the Sunday morning preaching, the Sunday morning sermon, to again be invigorated and to be exhorted and to be filled with the Word of God in a teaching setting. That's not preaching. That's definitely not preaching, but it is teaching. So this is what distinguishes preaching from teaching. Where preaching is expository exaltation, I guess you could just say, teaching is expository. That's what it is. It is obviously also, it is also in the Word. It is connected to the Word. It is inseparable from the Word. But it is not the act of preaching. That's the opportunity in which we allow people to ask a few questions. It's the forum for saying a few things, if you will. It's the opportunity to even read and be given some homework to do at home, and I sometimes do that. This is how teaching typically takes place, aside from the regular Sunday to Sunday teaching. And I think we have a good example in the Lord Jesus. He preached. The Lord Jesus certainly preached, and he preached at the right times, and people understood the difference. But our Lord had a reputation of teaching in any kind of situation. I remember in Mark 4, you can go there with me if you like, but in Mark 4, we have a wonderful example of the Lord teaching and how that eventually got him to the point where he was extremely fatigued. He was so tired from teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. And Mark paints the story this way. Let me just see here. So this is Mark verse 1 to 38. You'll remember that. So Mark says this from verse 1. And he began to teach beside the sea. He was just teaching. There was this crowd of people. They were there. And he was just letting them hear the words of life unto life. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things. How do you like that? He was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen. And this is now where he catapults into the parable of the sower. So much so that our Lord preach and teach that eventually, as the disciples were out on a boat again fishing, they eventually got involved in a storm, and the Lord Jesus was so tired that he fell asleep in the midst of a storm. If you can imagine that. Just waves around them, tumultuous waves. The ocean was incredibly stormy and winds blowing, and they thought they were going to die. And yet the Lord Jesus was so fatigued from teaching people that he could fall asleep in those circumstances. This is what the elders do. Not just the pulpit ministry, but it's a continual week after week, day after day, month after month teaching. As we uphold our Bible studies, as we uphold our gender-specific studies, as it is, we're contemplating introducing a Bible school to our church. And by that, I don't mean that you'll be able to get a degree. That's not what we mean. But maybe a more informal way of going through the formal disciplines of Scripture. For instance, the different theologies, soteriology, eschatology, harmatology, all of these ologies. And it's helpful and it's needed for the church to be able to have these opportunities as well. These are all good and necessary forms of teaching. Lastly, the Apostle Paul did the same. And I have such a good account for you in Acts 20. Go there with me as one last passage here. Acts 20. Listen here. Let me read to you from verse 16, and this is now Paul again. Hang on, I'm in the wrong. No, Acts 20, 16. Here we go. Eutychus raised from the dead. Yeah, this is so clever. I love this. Okay, so here's Paul. He was just teaching on end for hours and hours on end, so much so that one boy was sitting somewhere in a window pane. And Paul was going so long that this boy fell asleep. And you'll remember that he fell backwards and, I mean, he died as he met the floor down there. And Paul actually went out and he raised him back to the dead. But what this stands as a testimony to, that even the early church understood the responsibility of paying homage to teaching. Again, not just that formal once a week teaching, which we call the preaching or the sermon or that homily of the Word of God. But even at night, even in the mornings at time, which is not necessarily on a Sunday. Even on a Saturday, perhaps for a mini conference, which we've had as a church before. It might even be on a Thursday night, and it's not a normal Bible study, but we have a little conference, which we've had before, on creation. We might do the same. Because if we do that, we keep in step with the example of the apostles, who taught, and as they taught, they kept in step with the example of our Lord. Lastly, another form of teaching is that of counseling. And this is really vitally important. Everything, I keep repeating myself, everything is vitally important. Counseling is something that is largely mistaken in our day and age. I think it is largely misunderstood, especially with the dawn of pop psychology and psychiatry. Sadly, a lot of that has entered into the Christian realm. When I say it's entered into the Christian realm, I really do mean it in a bad way. See, no longer do people see, and even Christians, I really do believe well-meaning people, no longer do they see the Word of God as that rule of life which is enough for everything pertaining unto godliness, to life and godliness. But they see it as something that needs to be supplemented by something. In other words, they see it as something that has to be supplemented by perhaps some of the theoretical findings of modern clinical psychology or whatever else there might be. Life coaching, you name it. There's many expressions of that. I'm suffice to say that's not necessary. And here's the main reason why we say this. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. I know we all know this. Right? 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 does not allow us to opt for anything other than the Word of God. Why? Because all Scripture has been given by inspiration. Everything. If you want to rehash those words, you could say this: God intended for Scripture to be enough for us to be okay in this world, with all of life's hassles and all of life's problems. Why? Because it is necessary for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in holiness, that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. That's what it's for. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You know, Paul could have said it another way. He could have said this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is good for everything. That's the opposite of good for nothing. The Word of God is good for everything. It's good for your depression. It's good for your moodiness. It's good for your happiness. Hey, and we're happy today. It's good for everything. If you want to make sense of life, make sense of it through the Word of God. And it certainly applies to life's problems, life's troubles. And please, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not making light of the hardships that we go through. I'm not making light of depression, and depression can be a serious thing. That's just one example. How about anger? Here's just a prime example, okay? How will a modernly trained psychologist, and I'm not necessarily talking about a quote-unquote Christian psychologist, but let's just say somebody who is a clinical psychologist, they rely on theories of psychology, how will they coach a person or teach a person or try to instruct a person who's dealing with anger? You know what they would often do? First and foremost, they'll get the person on some or other prescription. They'll encourage that, even though they don't have the credentials to write prescriptions. I don't think so. But then what they'll do, secondly, is they'll come up with all kinds of pithy ways for this person to overcome their anger. For instance, just worldly wisdoms. Like, don't get yourself in those situations. For instance, if you know you're going to be angry if your favorite rugby team does not win, then just don't watch the game. Well, what does Scripture say about that? How would Scripture differ on that? Well, what do you guys think? Do you think Scripture would say we should avoid in order to overcome? No, definitely not. Scripture does not prescribe avoidance to fight sin. Definitely not. Scripture prescribes a heart attitude to fight sin. Do you see the difference that I'm drawing here? So avoidance is not going to cut it. Avoidance may help you, yes, in the short term, but not in the long run. What's going to help us in the long run as Christians is to make the heart commitment not to yield to our anger. Not to give in to it. Not to succumb to it. Biblical counseling, that that form of counseling which is totally nestled and totally reliant on the Word of God looks to Scripture for all of life's issues, all of the expressions of a sinful world that we live in. There are even some here in our midst who are actually, right as I'm speaking, being trained up to be biblical counselors here in our midst. What they're doing is they're really learning the disciplines of what is called nouthetic counseling, or that kind of counseling that addresses the fallen issues of the mind. And that's what Scripture calls us to. You see, it addresses this fallen condition that we are in as human beings, and the Word of God remains the standard for all of it. That's what it means to teach the flock. This is about as much as I'll be able to say this morning, because we've got to get to some other exciting things as well. You see, I was careful to choose my words wisely. I didn't say more exciting. I said other exciting things. But this is so important, really. I'm going to ask you to uphold me to this preaching ministry, please. Hold me accountable to this. This is so, so important. It really is. If I fumble the ball with this, there really is no excuse. One of my role models in the faith, John MacArthur, he said this. He says, there really is no excuse for dull and lame preaching. There really isn't. Why do you think he says that? Hint, hint. Is this book dull? No. Is this book lame? Yeah, not even close, right? So if my preaching reflects that of the Word, I shouldn't be here. I really shouldn't. And this is what we're going to hold our men to. Those men who aspire to elders, this is what we're going to hold them to. And I pray that you will continue to hold us to that process as well. Let's go ahead and pray. And then as we prepare to go that way, I'm just going to ask some of the men to just help us switch off what needs to be switched off, and then we can quickly make our way there. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, for the limited time that we may have had in your word. I pray, O Lord, now that as we prepare our hearts to witness these precious saints go through membership, and even one of them going through the waters of baptism, O Lord, that one more time we will be reminded of this great grace that first sought us when we were down in the dumps, when we were in sackcloth and ashes, O Lord, and that lifted us out of it, transformed us into the image of your glorious grace. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. And all God's saints said, Amen. Amen.